All right, good morning, church. It's good to be together. I want to thank the team. They've already departed. The bumper video went a little long. They did a great job in leading us, and already our time around the table has given us the application that is in sync with what God's Word, I think, guides us towards today as well. We're carrying on in our All In series, and we've focused on two different aspects of what All In means. All In is to be fully committed or involved, and we looked at that last week as Jason talked about what it means to be part of the body of Christ and our responsibility as members of that body. Secondly, All In also implies an inclusiveness. It means that we all get to play. It doesn't matter what color we are, what ethnicity, what language we speak, what gender we are, we all get to play. And the text that's going to guide our thinking today is in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, I encourage you to open that up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be picking it up in a second about the middle of the paragraph. It's actually a hard place to kind of start reading because without the greater context of what Paul's talking about, we can feel a little bit lost. The initial thrust of the chapter compares who we were before Christ and who we now are in Christ. And he makes it very clear that the human condition is not that we are morally inconsistent people. He says we are dead and we need the life of Jesus. Paul then uses a comparison between the Jews, he refers to them as people that are near to God, and the Gentiles, who are seen as being far from God. And he uses that to illustrate the hostility that was evident there and is also evident in a lot of other places. Jews were included by virtue of their birth. They were born into the nation. Gentiles, on the other hand, were foreigners that were excluded from the citizenship of God's community. They were strangers that were separated from the people of God. And they had no tangible experience of the presence of God the way it had been given to the people of Israel when they gathered around temple worship. So let's pick it up now in verse 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were near." He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I want to quickly touch on the hostility that Paul refers to, how it manifests itself historically and also in our current context, both in the world and in the church. I want to talk very quickly about the peace that has been brought for us, and then I want to focus on the three metaphors that Paul uses to describe who we are in Christ. So first off, there's hostility in the world. You don't need a degree to see this. Just look around. It's everywhere. And you can also look at pretty much any time in global history, and you will see some level of conflict and animosity between people. Paul is specifically talking about the Jewish-Gentile tension, and it revolved around ceremonial laws, which later on, he says, Christ has actually done away with. So there was that which existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. But religion, even more broadly, has been a dividing wall between people and has led to much violence over the years. And not just in the domain of religion. Anger, violence, and injustice have manifested themselves as we have erected all sorts of barriers between us. Some of these things sometimes boil down to simple geography, where you live, and you treat people that live somewhere else differently because they don't live where you do. Politics, radical views that are imposed upon nation states, and people are then suppressed. Ethnicity, language, culture, skin color, they're all part of our sad legacy of how we have allowed these differences to create division and disunity among us. And that's just kind of globally and historically. Unfortunately, some of this happens in the church as well. A lot of Paul's letters address some of the tensions that were going on in the churches. In Corinth, it was a socioeconomic thing that was going on, and he had to call it out. I think if we do a study of church history, we realize that there's been many reforms over the years, and the desire and the intent of that has been to pursue holiness and a deeper relationship with God. But at the same time, it has sometimes led to divisiveness among us as God's people. The result has been a fractured church in some ways, where there's lots of different denominations. And a lot of the differences have been centered around theology. And I'm not saying that we should all get together and, you know, just have a holy huddle. It's not an ecumenical call. I think what we believe is important, but how we treat one another with the differences that we hold to is also important. I had a prophet, Regent, who had an illustration that I couldn't find, and so I came up with this with my poor memory of that particular class. I just want to quickly walk through this. The things that are most important, the non-negotiable, the orthodox beliefs that we hold to, that is the foundation. That is on the bottom. Things that believers must agree on, things like the humanity and the divinity of Jesus. It's an essential that is based on the Bible. Then as we move up, we realize, okay, creeds, they're also very important, as well as our theology, and it should be based on the Scriptures. But as we go up this chart, we hold things more loosely, allowing for differences of interpretation. Traditions of the church, they're also valuable, but they're not as authoritative. An example of a denominational distinctive, some of our Baptist friends are generally known as cessationists, contending that the miracles that happened in the New Testament and some of those extraordinary spiritual gifts have ceased to be used in the church today. Many other Christian denominations, including ourselves, see it very differently. But we don't look at them and say, well, you're not Christians because you don't believe it the way we do. And I think where the rub is today is when we get to the top part of the chart, where we're talking about cultural issues or values and ideas. Again, the Bible should inform what we believe and how we think about issues in our day, whether it's sexuality, divorce, pacifism, and even the use of vaccines. But when we elevate our interpretation of how we understand Scripture speaking to these things to a level of dogma, then we are erecting a dividing barrier that can lead to much pain between believers. So hostility manifests itself in various forms, both in the world at large, and there's often issues even within the church that threaten our unity. But Paul says God has made a way for all of us to experience peace. And it comes in two ways. He says, you who were far away have been brought near. He has destroyed the wall of hostility by setting aside the law with its commands and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself a new humanity, making peace in his body to reconcile us to God through the cross. He has set aside the commands and regulations of the law, and he has reconciled us to God through the cross. See, the law was a point of contention between the Jews and the Gentiles on a ceremonial level. Paul says Christ has done away with it. And I can hear your objections. Some of you are probably saying, well, Christ came to fulfill the law, did he not? But what we need to recognize is that there is a distinction between the ceremonial law and the moral law. Christ has fulfilled the moral law, and in fact, he wants us to follow it, and he has summed it up in these two great commands, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. So he has set aside the ceremonial law, and it can no longer be used as a source of division between Jews and Gentiles or between Christians. He's also reconciled us through the cross. We spent a whole series last Easter talking about the purpose of the cross, and I don't have time to unpack it today. The centrality of God's purposes that are tied up with the death of Jesus warrant significant attention on our part and serious study. Allow me to make just one point here. If God had brought about peace through the violence of the cross, we need to ask, how has that happened? Did God execute violence upon his son? Is evil overcome by more evil? Or did Christ absorb the hostility of the world? See, what the cross teaches us about what the path towards peace looks like is critically important. Moving on, three metaphors that Paul uses to describe who we are as a church. He says we are citizens, we are family members, and we are a temple. Citizenship in a nation comes with certain privileges and rights, and this was true in the ancient world as it is today. In Paul's day, being a Roman citizen meant that you wouldn't get incarcerated or mistreated or punished without proper due process. And Paul, in fact, appealed to his citizenship to get himself out of some hot water. He was born as a Roman citizen. But if you weren't born as a Roman citizen, you could also pay to become a Roman citizen, and yet it was quite expensive. Things are still somewhat similar today. If you are born in Canada, you have certain rights by birth. But if you immigrated here, there is a naturalization process by which you need to meet certain standards. Things like you need to live in the country for at least 3 out of the past 5 years. You need to be a permanent resident. You need to have filed and paid taxes. You need to pass a citizenship test. And you need to be able to speak adequately in either French or English. In other countries, it can be even more complex. There's a time period, a waiting. Sometimes you have to get lawyers involved, and it can become quite expensive. What Paul says about our status is that we are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Through the cross, God has moved us from the status of aliens to being citizens in God's kingdom, with all the privileges and rights that come with that. But here also, we are not citizens of God's kingdom by a natural birth. We are naturally born into the kingdom of darkness. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul puts it this way. He says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We no longer belong to the old kingdom of sin. We are no longer under the rule of our old way of living or held captive by the traits that we inherited. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, our status has changed. We have become citizens of God's kingdom by means of a new birth in Jesus. So we are citizens. Second metaphor is that we are members of his household. We are family members. In the same way as our citizenship is not by a natural process, our inclusion into God's family is also not by natural birth, but by another word that Paul uses quite a bit. It's called adoption. And again, it is because of the regenerative work of Jesus on our behalf. This theme is prevalent in the New Testament. In Romans, it says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." And in Ephesians, "He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." This whole idea of adoption is pretty intriguing. I don't know how many of you have been involved in the process, either having been adopted yourself or having been one that's been adopted. But there's some things that I think we can learn from that. First of all, the adopted one is chosen. And this applies to us too. God chose us. We didn't choose him. The other thing that's typical of adoptions is that they are costly. And our adoption into God's family cost God everything. And the point that Paul makes in these texts is that adoption elevates our status from that of being a slave to being family members. We get to share in the inheritance of God's people. So, we are citizens. We are family members. Final metaphor, we are also a temple. Our text says that the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul picks up the same metaphor several times. He says, "Don't you know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Now, the temple in the Old Testament had many functions, but I think one of the primary purposes was that it was supposed to be the location of the presence of God. And so when Paul is saying that we are God's temple, what he is saying is that we are where the presence of God dwells. His Spirit is with us. So we are citizens, we are family members, and we are a temple. So what does this all have to do with being all in? I think these three metaphors, they highlight the corporate component over against our individualistic view of faith. See, as Christians, we don't live in isolation, or we shouldn't. The language of the New Testament is inclusive. And yet, I think often we have interpreted the Gospels for personal benefit. And I think it's because some of our highest values are autonomy and personal rights. In our current pandemic and how we have responded, both as citizens within a country, with members within families, and even as a community of faith, has often exposed this reality. In a recent opinion piece in the New York Times, Tish Harrison Warren wrote, "Our personal preferences and maximal autonomy must be set aside for the sake of loving our neighbor and for the common good." We are citizens. And we're not just individual citizens. Paul says we are fellow citizens, together with others, as citizens within God's kingdom. And we are family members. If you're just one person, that's not really a family, that's an individual. And we are a temple. And here too, in case we have interpreted that individually, and it's true, the Holy Spirit resides in each of us individually, but we have sometimes lost sight of this corporate idea. Paul says the whole building is joined together, and we are all being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Quick applications. Citizens need to abide by the laws of the nation. And as part of God's kingdom, there's laws that we need to abide by. Do we know what they are? We've already kind of touched on them a couple times this morning. To love God and to love neighbor as yourself. It gets elaborated way more in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, but it can be summed up in those two things. French thinker René Girard said, "Either we are going to love each other or we are going to die. Either we are going to follow the rules of the kingdom of God or the situation is going to get infinitely worse." If Girard is a little too highbrow for you, I know we also like to quote Dr. Seuss around here. He wrote, "Unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing's going to get better." It's not. Citizenship, as I've already stressed, is not just about rights and privileges, but about responsibility. To quote a famous president, we should ask not what our country can do for us, but what we can do for our country. And the same is true within the community of God's people. It's not just about how the body can serve us, but how we can serve the body. We are family members. Dare I say that family is complicated sometimes? I know it is in my family. Sometimes we have to have family meetings. We need to have a sit down, drag it all out, roll up our sleeves, and do some of the hard work. See, I think love is not an abandonment of truth and articulating our perspectives. It's not just warm, fuzzy. But just because we don't like what's going on in our family, or just because something is happening that we don't agree with, doesn't mean we're no longer part of the family. The same is true in the church. Sometimes there's hard things that we need to navigate, and we need to have those conversations that pursue reconciliation between us. Jason already addressed it as part of our communion moment. Is there someone that you need to have a conversation with and set things right? Being the temple or God's household, Paul actually makes the application for us a little bit further from a portion in 1 Corinthians, which I already alluded to. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." If we are members that are joined together and being built together into God's habitat, what we do affects each other. What I do will affect you, and what you do will affect me. In another place, Paul goes so far as to say that when we act immorally or in unhealthy ways, because God's Spirit lives in us, we are actually co-opting Him into that behavior. And that should give us pause. All right, let's wrap it up. We are citizens, we're family members, and we are a temple of God. All in. The church includes all of God's people, regardless of age, giftedness, ethnicity, social standing, but not for ourselves, but for the love of God and for the love of neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the prophets we read that you said, we were not your people, but that you said we would be your people. And so we thank you that in Christ you have made us citizens of your kingdom of light, that you have adopted us as your daughters and your sons. Thank you that we get to sit at your table and enjoy the benefits of being part of your family. Father, we recognize that family is complicated, and would you give us courage and grace to deal appropriately with one another? And would you continue to do your good work among us, joining us and building us together into a community of people that you would be pleased to dwell with? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.